With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In my life, I've heard about and read about a number of eye-opening experiences where blind people walked away able to see. Just this week, I came across the fascinating story, just a few weeks old, of a miraculous surgery that comes out of the nation of Canada. It seems a man there who had been blind for many years had surgery that caused him to see. And they repaired his eyes by pulling one of his teeth and putting his tooth in his eyeball. They extracted that tooth, whittled it away to be just the right size, put a cornea transplant inside that sliver of a tooth, and planted that inside his eye, and the blind man began to see. Next time you hear somebody say, "I'd give my eye teeth for one of those," now you might know what they're talking about. I personally think they mixed up eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but that's another sermon for another day. I heard about a man who several years ago in the nation of Poland had an eye infection and lost his sight. In 2018, he was walking down the street and was struck by a car, a pedestrian accident. They rushed him to the hospital with life-threatening injuries, pumped him full of all kind of life-saving medicine, and doctors believe somehow that concoction not only spared his life from the accident injuries, but it reversed his problem, and he left the hospital able to see. It was an eye-opening experience. Well, everywhere our Lord Jesus went, he had a tendency to open the eyes of the blind, but he didn't need dental surgery or car accidents to pull it off. Sometimes he did it by spitting in the ground, making some mud. Sometimes he did it with a word. Sometimes, including today's text, he did it with a simple but power-filled touch. These two men in Matthew 9 had an eye-opening experience. It reminds me of a little riddle, sort of a poem that I heard when I was a young child. See if you can follow this. The poet said, "One bright day in the middle of the night, two dead men got up to fight. Back to back, they faced each other, pulled out their swords, and shot each other." And if you don't believe this story is true, just ask the blind man. He saw it too. Now that is not a riddle to be solved. It's a riddle of absurdity. Everybody knows nothing has ever happened one bright morning in the middle of the night. Everybody knows two dead men don't get up to fight. And you don't have to be an armaments expert to know nobody ever drew their swords and shot each other any more than you could stand back to back and face each other. But oh, when it comes to a blind man seeing it all, that's never true unless you've had an encounter with an eye-opening, miracle-working, sea-walking man from Nazareth named Jesus. And that's what these two men encountered in today's text. Now, we see these two blind men following Jesus. I want to ask of the text before we turn back to it. How is it that two men who cannot physically see the Lord follow Him so fervently and faithfully? You'd better know the answer to that question, for you've never laid physical eyes on the Son of God either. But Paul admonishes us in the New Testament that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. These two blind men show us how to have an eye-opening experience in the flesh, and more importantly, how to have an eye-opening experience with the eyes of the Spirit. Three things I want to set before you today. Note, first of all, they recognize God's Messiah. They approach the Lord Jesus, following Him, crying out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Physically, they were blind as a bat. Couldn't see their hand in front of their own face. And yet, spiritually, they see Jesus with 20/20 spiritual vision. How could they not? The light of a million mornings stands in their presence. One who was Himself the very light of the world. One who Himself was the very creator of light. With a mere word, He said, "Light," and light began to shine. one who was himself the day spring, of whom the prophet said he would come as the sun, the S-U-N of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. Now, these men don't yet have physical sight, but they've got spiritual faith, and they recognize God's Messiah. Might I say, sometimes in the rigors of life, that's about all you can really hang your hat on. I don't know about this, I don't know about that, I don't know about the other, but I know who Jesus is. And I know what the Lord Jesus can do. I've heard it in my heart, and I've seen it with the eyes of faith. Now we see these two men recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they manifest that in three ways. First, notice they're following of him. Is your Bible open to verse 27? And when Jesus departed thence, that is when he left the home of Jairus, where he had just raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. Now that ought to just grab your attention if you're paying attention. Two men who can't see a thing are following Jesus down a busy, crowded street filled with a parade of needy, worshiping people. We're still in the city of Capernaum. Jesus has been there for most of chapter 8 and now chapter 9. These two men are part of a bustling crowd on the streets of Capernaum. They've heard what Jesus has done, and they come asking for miracles of grace and mercy. Why exactly are they following Jesus? We could give a simple answer, just even a fleshly human answer. They had heard that Jesus had done some powerful things. Going back to the opening of chapter 8 in the city of Capernaum, Jesus had cleansed a leper. That was something almost unheard of in that day. After that, a centurion came and sent word, "I've got a servant at home who's near unto death. Jesus, you don't even have to come. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." Jesus marveled at that man's faith, spoke the word, and the servant was instantly healed. No doubt these two blind men, with the enhanced acute sense of hearing that often accompanies physical blindness, they'd heard the miracle of the leper. They'd heard about the miracle of the centurion's servant. It's in the city of Capernaum that Jesus came to Simon Peter's house and raised Simon's mother-in-law from what appeared to be her deathbed. In Matthew 8:16, the apostle simply said they brought many sick people to Jesus in Capernaum, and he healed all of them. They brought many possessed by devils, and he exorcised every single demon. And here are these two blind men taking it all in. Perhaps by now word has come back from the other side of the Sea of Galilee that in the region of Gadara there was a man who for many years had run around out of control, completely naked. Chains and fetters could not bind him. But with one word from the Lord Jesus Christ, they find him sitting at the feet of Christ, clothed and in his right mind. Our Lord comes back across the Galilee, coming again to Capernaum, where in a house one day he's teaching and preaching when somebody rips open the roof and they lower a paralyzed man down, sins forgiven, limbs restored, the saved man walks away rejoicing. No doubt a crowd started following Jesus. These two blind men are in it. They're there one day in that crowd when they overhear perhaps a man say, "Jesus, could you come to my house? I've got a 12-year-old girl sick unto death. Jesus, if you don't come soon, she's going to die." They hear Jesus say, "I'll come to your house." The next thing they hear is the Savior say, "Who touched me?" And they're not eyewitnesses, but they're ear witnesses to a glorious dialogue between Jesus and a woman with an issue of blood who testifies, "When I touched you, my issue of blood suddenly stopped." And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." Oh, the marvel that filled their minds. And as he's saying that to the woman, a messenger comes from Jairus' house. "Jairus, it's too late. Don't trouble the master anymore. Your little daughter's already dead." Oh, the wonder that must have filled their hearts when they heard Jesus turn to Jairus and essentially say, don't you believe a word of that? Just have faith. Don't fear. Just keep believing. They continue their journey following Jesus. Can't see a thing, but they're following the sounds of this miracle worker. Perhaps they're the first to hear the flute players already gathered with the mourners at Jairus' house. They're probably playing Precious Memories in Sweet Beulah Land and Go Rest High on that mountain. And they hear the Lord Jesus say, don't weep. She's not dead, she's just asleep. And don't you know these two blind men heard the cries of mockery, the ridicule. But oh, how Jesus got in the last laugh. When they come out of that back bedroom, probably every one of them shouting, she's alive, she's alive, she's alive. And I can just imagine these two blind men down from the bottom of their soul start singing something like, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. And while on others thou art calling, oh, please do not pass me by. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. They're following of him. We know they recognize the Messiah also because of their faith in him. Son of David. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that a man has called Jesus Son of David. Matthew called Jesus the Son of David in chapter 1 and verse 1 when he said, this is the testimony of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Joseph, the presumed father of Jesus, was called the son of David when Gabriel came to him in chapter 1. But that was just a biological title. That was just a family tree genealogical title, that Joseph was a biological descendant of King David. But these men are not using this in terms of the family tree. They're using this as a title of God's promised Redeemer, the Deliverer from another world, the Messiah sent from God, the Son of David. It is this that Gabriel had in mind when he told Mary that the child in her womb, virgin born, miraculously conceived, would be given the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever and forever. Why did these two blind men, not able to see a thing, why did they believe this man Jesus of Nazareth was that one promised and prophesied from old? Perhaps because one day in Sabbath school at the Capernaum synagogue, maybe the scroll had been opened to the prophecy of Isaiah. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah said, there's some powerful things going to happen when the Son of God sets his foot on the earth. And in chapter 35 of Isaiah's book, the prophet said, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Don't you know if you were blind that you enjoyed that lesson that day? When Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, we don't have a recording of every individual miracle. Remember in Matthew 8:16, Matthew just says that a whole bunch of sick people were healed, and we don't know exactly what all that was, but you don't have to stretch the imagination to think that some dumb people had started talking, some deaf people had started hearing, some crippled people had certainly started walking. Could it be that this is the one who's also able to open blind eyes? That may not mean much to you, but I'm telling you, if you're blind, you'd be sitting up and paying attention. Here's the Messiah, the son of David. They understood that the prophets of old said that when the Messiah comes, miracles are going to happen. And Jesus was very comfortable letting his power serve as a calling card. In a few months, perhaps, we'll be over in Matthew 11, where John the Baptist from prison is filled with doubt. And he sends a couple of his disciples to ask Jesus, Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? And in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, go back and report to John what you hear and see, that those who are blind receive their sight, and those who limp walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, those who are deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I just imagine these two blind men are thinking about all that they have heard, even though there's nothing that they have seen. But they recognize when the Son of David comes to tabernacle with the people of God, among other things, blind eyes are going to be open. It's no wonder in light of that they're crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. In his great hymn, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, the Methodist preacher, Brother Wesley, actually wrote 19 verses. Next time you want us to be sure to sing all the verses of the hymn, 19 verses of that one. One of my favorite, you've probably never sung, says, Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. These blind men had never seen anything, but they'd heard some things. Paul would say that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. I too must tell you, I've never seen with the eyes of the flesh anything like that. I've never seen with the eyes of my physical body the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day as an 8-year-old boy, I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. I heard how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. You know what else? I heard about his groaning. I heard about his precious blood's atoning, and I repented of my sin. My spiritual blind eyes were open, and I won the victory that comes through Christ alone. They recognize God's Messiah. We see it in their following of him, their faith in him, and in their focus on him. Notice what the Bible says. It's very, very instructive, verse 28. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And they come to him, and Jesus says, Do you really believe that I'm able to do this? I think it's important for us to see that Jesus did not immediately stop and meet their need. Out on the streets, amid all of the hustle and the bustle, amid all the cries and the petition over and over again, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus does not stop. He stopped for Jairus. Jairus interrupted the whole parade. He stopped for the woman with the issue of blood, dead in his tracks. But Jesus doesn't stop for them. There are a number of reasons we could conjecture as to why, beyond the scope of this sermon. But I will tell you, their continued faith, their continued following reveals a continued focus that what they want is Jesus. They are living faithfully between the request and the fulfillment. Might I testify to you, that's a tough place sometimes to live. When you feel like you've cried out again and again and again and again, and Jesus not only is not moving, not only doesn't seem to be answering, it doesn't even seem like he's listening. And these men typify for us the importance of pressing on and pressing in, because Christ is enough. That if he doesn't seem to answer and doesn't seem to move, what I want is Jesus. And Jesus is enough. May I ask you, child of God, will you continue to follow him, have faith in him, and focus on him when he doesn't seem to be listening? Will you press on when he seems to be moving on? Will you walk with him when he seems to be going in a different direction and at a completely different pace? Will you follow him faithfully when he does stuff you don't like, says stuff you don't initially agree with, requires things you're not yet ready to give? What I mean, will you still follow him when the job does end and the marriage is dissolved? When the cancer's not removed, it's getting worse. The tumor's not shrinking, it's growing. When the baby dies, when the pregnancy ends, when the house is foreclosed, when the car is repossessed, when the prodigal doesn't come home. These men do not yet have their prayer answered, their eyes not yet open. What I ask you keeps them clinging to Christ. It's that they recognize who he is. And that's enough. They recognize God's Messiah. Secondly, they requested God's mercy. If you follow the blind men as they follow Jesus throughout the pages of the Gospels, you'll see this is a familiar refrain. It's the cry of Bartimaeus. It's the cry of so many who are blind. Just simply, Son of David, have mercy on us. Perhaps word wafted throughout Capernaum and throughout the whole region that, well, if blind men will say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, he tends to open their blind eyes. In Mark 10, Bartimaeus cries this out. In Matthew 20, there are two other blind men just crying for mercy. What exactly is mercy? They're asking for mercy. Mercy could be described as the twin sister of grace. They're not identical twins, but they're fraternal twins. Grace is when I get something good I don't deserve. Mercy is when I don't get something bad that I do deserve. And I'm in favor of both of them. Because I'm in need of both of them. And hallelujah, I've been a recipient of both of them. God has lavished such grace on me. And I don't deserve a single one of his blessings. And when I stop to think about the wrath, the judgment, the condemnation that I deserve from God, for the wages of my sin is death, I'm thankful for mercy and that, hallelujah, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These men are crying out for mercy. I find it interesting that they do not say, Lord, would you give us our sight? Lord, open our eyes. That's most likely implied, but they just ask God to be God and to show mercy. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, says that this word mercy is probably better rendered and considered as the word pity. It's translated that way in other passages in the Bible. Morris says pity seems more appropriate here because this is not a matter of being merciful to people who deserve harshness, but of seeking pity for those in unfortunate plight. Well, whether these men are asking for grace, mercy, compassion, or pity, they've come to the right source because Jesus is absolutely filled with all of those things. How did they come? And how can their coming to Christ teach us? First, I notice they came conspicuously. Verse 27 says they came crying, saying. The word crying does not speak of weeping, though they may have wept. This word cry speaks of a loud voice. It means to shriek or to scream. It's a guttural cry from the bottom of your big toe and the depth of your soul. The Spirit uses this word cry when Simon Peter stepped out and started walking on water, took his eyes off Jesus, started to sink, and cried out, Lord, save me. Don't you know that wasn't a whispered little prayer? There was the father of a demon-possessed boy who brought his lad to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal him. And the Bible says he cried for mercy for his son. It's the word that is used in Pilate's courtyard when the crowd began to cry out, "Away with him, let him be crucified." What I want you to see is that this cry, it's a loud cry, but it's not measured as much in its decibels as in its desperation. It's not about its volume as much as its depth. These men are crying out from their inmost being. And I call it conspicuously because I don't think they give a royal rip what anybody else in the Capernaum parade cares about. You'll often find when blind beggars are crying out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us," that the crowd is telling them to hold their peace and stay silent. That's what happened in Matthew chapter 20. When those blind men are crying out, the crowd keeps telling them to hush. But they are not concerned about the cries of the crowd. Perhaps they started singing, "I know you want to leave me, but I refuse to let you go. And if I have to beg and plead for your sympathy, I don't care because you mean that much to me." Those of you laughing are old enough to know that's 1960s Motown right there. And that may not be your thing, that may not be your musical flavor, but life has a way of putting you in a position where you ain't going to be too proud to beg. And they're crying out to the Lord. I've told you the story before of two young men in a service, backslidden and away from God, sitting on the back row. One of those men gets right with the Lord and comes down to the altar, gets right with God, goes back to the back row, tells his buddy, "Don't you want to go up to the altar and get right with God?" And his buddy said, "No, I don't want to go forward. Daddy is an altar counselor. What if he finds out what I've been doing? Can I get right with God on the back row?" He said, "No, you can't get right with God on the back row. You got to go front, down front to the altar." They sing a little while longer. He says, "Don't you want to go forward?" He said, "No, Daddy's an altar counselor. Mama's in the choir. If they find out, I'm going to be in big trouble. Can I get right with God on the back row?" And his friend said, "No, you can't get right with God on the back row. You got to go down front." And after several more verses of the invitation hymn, that old backslider said, "Let me out in the aisle. I've got to go get right with God. I don't care what Mama finds out. I don't care what Daddy knows. I don't care what anybody thinks. I've just got to get right with God." And it's then that his friend said, "Now you can get right with God on the back row." For you see, getting right with God and coming conspicuously is not about a posture, unless it's a posture of desperation. Coming conspicuously is not about a place, unless we're talking about a place of utter, total humiliation where you say, "I've got no hope left but the hope that comes from Jesus." And the good news is when you come to that place, you've got a firm foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come conspicuously. They also come constantly. The verb tense of our text indicates that they're crying and saying and crying and saying and crying and saying and crying and saving. Perhaps they'd heard the teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be open unto you." And knowing the language of the day, they knew that that meant ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. They're not going to take no for an answer until and unless Jesus gives them a no. They keep asking and seeking and knocking. You say, "Preacher, how many times should I ask God for the lifting of this burden, the solving of this problem, the meeting of this need?" I would suggest one more time. And when you get through asking that time, I'd suggest ask one more time. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, Luke says in verse 1 that Jesus told them a parable to teach them that men ought always to pray and not give up. One text says to always pray and not faint. And the parable that Jesus told is an interesting one. He tells about a poor little widow woman who had a desperate need, and she petitioned the local judge, who was a godless, wicked man. And he didn't want anything to do with this woman. She was pestering him. But she wouldn't give up, and she wouldn't stop asking, and she would not withdraw her appeal. She asked again and again and again and again. And the unjust judge says, perhaps to his clerk of court, "This woman's going to drive me slap up the wall if I don't give her what she wants," and he relents. Now, Jesus is not teaching that our Heavenly Father is like an unjust judge who can be pestered to death until he answers our request. He's giving a comparison from the lesser to the greater, and it might sound something like this. If a wicked, ungodly, unjust judge can be moved by the persistence of somebody that he doesn't even like, how much greater is the heart of our Heavenly Father moved when heaven is bombarded with the constant prayers and petitions of those who are the apple of his eye, the object of his affection? And these men, they keep asking again and again and again, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They come conspicuously, constantly. In verse 28, we see they came confidently. "And when he," that is Jesus, "was come into the house, the blind men came to him. Jesus saith unto them," I like this question, "believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." Now, I try to not preach from what the Bible does not say, but sometimes it's pretty interesting to point that out. Jesus does not say, "Do you think I'm willing to do this?" He said, "Do you think I'm able?" He didn't even ask, "Do you think I'm going to do this?" He said, "Do you think I'm able?" And brothers and sisters, when that's the question of our Lord, the answer is always yes. Amen. I stopped by to tell you this morning, he was able, he's still able today. Able to do what? Able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Paul said, "I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Brother Jude said he is able to keep us from falling. That is, God's able to save you and keep you saved. The Bible says in Hebrews 7 that he is able to save to the uttermost. I love this. All who come to God by him. This is the right question. Do you believe I'm able? Hey, friend, the God we serve can do the undoable, change the unchangeable, move the immovable, and perform the impossible. He is able. Amen. Jeremiah put it like this, "Oh, Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and nothing is too difficult for you." I submit this morning that when the answer, when the question is Jesus able? The only way to improve on the answer, yes, is to add what these boys added. Yes, Lord. Jesus asked an ability question. They gave an identity answer because the two are connected. You're able to do what you say you can do because you are who you claim to be. They recognize God's Messiah. They requested God's mercy. Thirdly, finally, they received God's miracle. Now, I want to interrupt the sermon just a little bit to give you a disclaimer. As one who tries to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God, it's a challenge preaching through this section of Matthew because there's miracle after miracle after miracle, and Jesus seems to move in and perform each one. And there's a danger in starting to sound like one of these smiling preachers on television that'll tell you there's some magic formula, and if you'll do these three things, the sickness will always be healed. That if you'll do this Bible formula, check these boxes, the bill will always be paid. the child will always come home. The relationship will always be restored. But listen, friend, sometimes that just ain't so. The miracle that they received was the miracle of the mercy of God. And yet, their request for mercy presents a question to us. What is it that you're asking God to do that only God can do? If God answered every single prayer, I'm talking about today, right now, in a moment, every prayer with which you've been bombarding heaven's throne, what in your life would change between now and the benediction? The reality is, this story is, among other things, a rebuke to most of us that we don't have enough of that kind of stuff on our prayer list. Not enough otherwise impossible situations that we're laying before the throne of God. They did, and they received God's miracle. Three aspects of this. Note first, their sight was delivered. Verse 29, and then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. He could have spoken it. He could have spit in the ground and made some mud, but here he touched them. Jesus could have actually just thought it. Jesus could have just thought sight. And these blind boys would have started to see, but he doesn't do that. He touches them. By the way, what a picture of grace. What we see here in this passage is a picture of how a lost man is saved. Jesus just says, let it be according to your faith. He doesn't say anything specific. I mean, he told the cripple to get up and walk. He told the dead girl to rise. He told the demons to come out. But here, he just says, let it be done for you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. That's how salvation occurs, according to your faith. Jesus does the work. He did the work at Calvary and declared, it is finished. Then the word of what he has done goes out, and by his Spirit, he begins drawing those who are blind unto himself. And then based on the believing faith that he himself has placed within the heart, faith is activated, and the blind eyes of a sinner are opened, and they are gloriously saved. Has that ever happened for you? Sometimes we'll speak of a lost person who hears the gospel, and we'll say, why won't they see? Why won't they hear? Why won't they believe? And the truth is, they can't see. They're blind. Can't hear, they're deaf. Can't believe, they're spiritually dead until the Spirit of the living God begins to hover over that situation. That's what happened here. And he touched them and said, let it be done according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Their sight was delivered. Note also, their silence was demanded. Verse 30, and their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them. That's the king's way of saying that he was very direct. He didn't leave any question or doubt. He straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I understand all that is involved here. I know the scholarly theories called the messianic secret. It's beyond the scope of today's message. I will say this, Jesus gave them a commandment that in his omniscience he knew that they would not follow. He already knew that they were, according to verse 31, going to go out, disobey his demand for silence, and tell the world what Jesus had done for them. This is not the first time in Matthew's gospel Jesus has given this instruction. In Matthew 8, he cleansed a leper and said, go show yourself to the priest, but other than that, don't tell anybody what I've done. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm not trying to support disobeying Jesus, but I'm trying to tell you this is a case of understandable disobedience. If Jesus had done that for me, I don't mind telling you, if Jesus did that around my house, you may as well tell the sun to stop shining, the waves to stop crashing, politicians to stop lying, as to tell me not to tell it. Some suggest that Jesus demanded their silence because he didn't want any more fickle followers, people who just came to him for the temporal, physical blessings. There may be some truth to that, but I think most likely this is explained as a matter of timing. Jesus knew that everybody around there knew these messianic prophecies, and if word gets out that he's now opening the eyes of the blind, they're going to try to prematurely install him as king. It's not time for that yet. For his primary purpose for coming is not to heal the sick, strengthen the cripple, sight the blind, and all of the rest. His primary purpose in coming was to climb to a hill called Calvary, stretch out his arms in sin-forgiving compassion, bear in his own body the sins of his people, gloriously bodily raised from the dead, that any and all who would repent and believe could be born again. Their silence was demanded. Note, finally, their Savior was declared. Verse 31, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. I told you I don't want to support or condone their disobedience, but I do understand it. And quite frankly, I'm convicted by it. Normally when I read the Bible, I'm convicted by people who obeyed. I mean, I don't know exactly what I would do if God told me to carry my son up to the top of a mountain and plunge a knife into his chest. I like to think I would walk by faith, but I'm not too sure. I don't know exactly what I would do if God told me to build a big boat in my backyard when it had never even rained before. I like to think I would obey, but I'm not real sure. I like to think I would have stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, I'm not going to bow, but I'll be honest, I've bowed before when I shouldn't have bowed. And the obedience of these great saints is very convicting to me. But here, in an ironic kind of way, it's the disobedience that's convicting. For our Lord did one thing for them, told them not to tell anybody, and they couldn't help it. They went and told the world. In our case, he's done more than we could ever count in 1,000 lifetimes and told us to tell everybody. And far too often, we don't. We who have been healed of far worse spiritual blindness than these men's physical blindness should go and tell the world, in the words of the great hymn, that through grace I once was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Beloved, I don't know what burden you carry today, what situation you face, but I will tell you, one day I was blind and God opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, and he can do the same for you today.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.